I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at chapters 1 through 4, but I will not be reading all of chapters 1 through 4, so I'll invite you to keep your Bibles open before you as we have opportunity to reference various passages. Again, a new series this morning, as I've said, on the book of Numbers. Remember, Numbers, the book, it takes its name from the account of the census that happens two times among the people of Israel. That is, in Numbers 1 through 4, which we're looking at this morning, and then Numbers 26. It's the title in the Greek version of the book, and there really is no particular connection to the numberings other than it happens twice at the beginning and closer to the end. The original Hebrew title simply means in the wilderness, which is how I've titled my sermon this morning. I think it's much more accurate of a title because the book of Numbers is actually about the events that happen during the period of wandering through the wilderness. It's not a book about statistics or numbers necessarily, although again it may seem that way this morning as we look at chapter 1. So this is God's Word. Let us give our attention to its reading. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nishan, the son of Aminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Akron. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Juel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enon. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've already said this morning, as we begin this book study, I encourage you to leave your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at the first four chapters, and you'll see that in the outline. The first point is the first two chapters, the second point, the third chapter, and the third point, the fourth chapter. But I have to answer a question from the very outset, because surely as I was reading through this chapter, this is the moment where you said, "Oh, that's right. That's why I never finished the book of Numbers." Tribe after tribe after tribe, name after name, number after number. How do we understand this in light of what we experience now? Is this simply the proof text that the elders use to say that we have to keep roles in the church? Thank you. It is one of them, by the way. But, there's something more going on here. But why preach the Old Testament? Why take an entire summer, 14 weeks, to get through 36 chapters of the book of Numbers? When, as we have just learned, for those who have been with us over the past weeks, we've been looking through 2 Corinthians, and especially chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul refers to the Old Testament as a ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, a ministry of condemnation. Why? Beloved, could we take so much time to travel back into the wilderness, to travel back into that ministry of death, of condemnation? Well, a couple things to say by way of introduction. First, remember that that's a comparative. That is, that just as the stars or the moon look dim in comparison to the brightness of the sun, so the Old Testament looks dim in comparison to the brightness of the New. But there's more than that. Because remember, Jesus himself takes his disciples and he shows them the Old Testament and he explains about himself from the Old Testament. The book of Numbers is not about numbering people and disobedience in the wilderness. It is the history that brings us to Christ. And so even as we work our way through these chapters, as difficult as they may seem, we will need to understand that this is about Jesus. So how do we understand Christ from these chapters, from this book? And then lastly, as I've already alluded to in the very beginning, as we began reading the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews will lean on the book of Numbers and remind us, don't be like them. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. There, the author of Hebrews citing Psalm 95, bringing us back to the disobedience of Israel in the wilderness, all the way forward to us. All the way forward to remind us that though Christ has come and the brightness of His radiance shines in the glory of the new covenant, the reality is that we still live in a wilderness. We are not in the promised land. We are not in the new creation. And so there are so many lessons for us in the book of Numbers. Reminders as we have been woven into this story, this redemptive history. We are part of this story. And so reminding us not to repeat the mistakes that they made. Not to walk the way they did. At least the way they did ultimately. More about that. I believe that the book of Numbers is extremely relevant to our lives as New Testament believers, and especially as a church. And it's my hope that we can see that as we work our way through this study together this summer. Now, to remind us a little bit more about the situation of Numbers, because Exodus, especially the end of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, they kind of all happen really quickly. In fact, in Exodus chapter 40, it talks about how on the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Remember, the second half of Exodus is taken up with the erecting of this tabernacle, this place where God would dwell with His people. And the only way in which He could dwell with them, sinful as they were, but nevertheless, He would put Himself right in their midst. And so the way to understand this is that from the time of the Exodus itself to the building of the tabernacle, it was about 1 year. Okay? And then Numbers, remember in Numbers 1:1 that I just read, it talks about how it's on the first day of the second month in the second year. So the first day of the first month was when the tabernacle was erected. And now we come to this moment in Numbers, it's 1 month later, which by the way means everything that happens in Leviticus happens over the course of 1 month. It's 30 days. And so it's not long ago that the explanation of the sacrifices have been given. The priesthood has been established. Aaron and his sons were ordained a mere 3 weeks before this, before the opening of Numbers, which also means, remember, Leviticus 10, that Nadab and Abihu were struck by God, burned with fire, because they offered up strange fire before the Lord. So all that's the background here of what goes on as this book opens up. God is there in their midst, in the tabernacle, speaking to them through Moses, who has to put a veil over his face when he comes out from speaking to the Lord. Because his face shines on the one hand, but it also begins to dim, and he wants to hide that in some way from the people. The book of Numbers is a book about rebellion, that is true, but it's not just that. Because 17 times in the book of Numbers, the words, as the Lord commanded Moses, is used, bringing out the obedience of the people as well. The opening 10 chapters, which we'll work through over the course, I think, of about 3, maybe 4 weeks, cover 50 days. 50 days is how long it takes them to assemble, number themselves, and march to the edge of the promised land. And then we know what happens from there. At least we'll find out if we don't know. So let's look at our notes this morning. And as I said, keep your Bibles open. We have this numbering. All of these people are numbered. And I'm not going to get into all the details this morning about what do we do about the enormous numbers. I'll say something about that. But there are books and books and books written about it. If you're interested, I can give you some suggestions. But the purpose of the census, I think, is very important. The first is, very clearly, who can go to war? That is what is going on. Remember again, there in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel, who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. Now, the phrase company by company is a Hebrew word that literally means you shall list them according to their hosts. Now, that's an important word because it makes very clear that not only is it those who can go to war, but God is building an army. God is assembling the people. Throughout the Old Testament, there are times where He is referred to as the Lord of hosts. That is a military campaign term. He is the Lord. He is the commander, the general supreme over all of the army that He is going to march into the promised land. We find this in Psalm 46, verses 5 through 7. God is in the midst of her, speaking of this congregation. She shall not be moved. The Lord of hosts is with us. Israel is going to go into battle. And so the organization, the setting up, the numbering is going to reflect that reality. And so it's about whether or not, or it's about who exactly is going to go to war. It's also going to go, and if you want to just flip over to chapter 2, it's going to talk about where they're going to camp. Now again, these are some details that sort of bog us down and we think, is this really necessary? Well, on the one hand, if there really are 600 and some odd thousand people that are males 20 years and old and upward who can go to war, some kind of organization needs to be had. Because at that point, there's something like 2 million people. And, I don't even want to think about what it would take to organize all of that. And so something has to be said, but there's a very specific way. Remember, Israel is not like any other nation. It's not like a march on Washington. It's nothing like that. It is commanded by God. And so where they even camp will be determined by the Lord. And there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, it lays out the sons of Leah, these first three, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, according, and we heard those numbers. And remember, Judah, if you recall, is the largest of the tribes, and not even the largest by a little. I think somewhere around the neighborhood of 12 to 18,000 larger is what Judah is listed as. And remember, of course, Judah is the one who is set apart by his father Jacob and said that he will be the one to lead. Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? And then he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. But notice also the placement of these first three tribes there in chapter 2. They're going to be placed on the east side. They're going to be placed on the east side of the tabernacle. Now, of course, you have to place them on either north, south, east, or west. And I'm not going to pretend to point which one goes which way because I'm going to mess it up. But, well, I know north is up. But nevertheless, the east side is important because throughout the Old Testament, the east is the entrance to God's presence. The east side is where God planted a garden in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. This begins to be the first hint, and we have many of them, but the first hint that there's something more going on here than just figuring out where everybody's going to camp. Very specifically, on the east side will be Aaron and his sons, who will guard the entrance to the tabernacle. And right at the head of that side will be Judah, the tribe that's been given preeminence among the 12 sons of Jacob. And he, that is Judah, will lead the way through the wilderness. Judah will lead the way into the promised land. Judah will be called upon to go up first in the book of Joshua to conquer the land. It'll be Judah that takes that front row seat, even as it's from Judah that David comes, Solomon, ultimately, and Jesus. On the south, and this is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, we get Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And these are the sons, also sons of Leah. Reuben and Simeon were also the sons of Leah, while Gad was the son of her servant Zilpah. We began to remember some of the ways in which the tribes of Israel came to be. It wasn't just Jacob and his wife. It was Jacob and two wives, Rachel and Leah. And we see even the prominence that God gives to Leah here as Judah is her son. And that's important. Remember, Leah's the one who was not loved. And so God loved her. And it was through her that God would bring the lion of the tribe of Judah. On the west side, in verses 18 through 24, we get Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And these, Ephraim and Manasseh, are the sons of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was one of the sons of Jacob, who was taken into slavery. And his sons became Jacob's sons. They were attributed to Jacob so that Joseph could have a double portion in the land. And we see that already coming true. There's so many things here that they would read and understand. This is the fulfillment of God's promises. That even as they're moving into the wilderness, even as they're coming to the promised land, they're beginning to see how God's promises stand firm. And so together with Benjamin, these were the sons of Rachel, the wife whom Jacob loved. And on the north side, in verses 25 through 34, we get Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And Asher's from Leah's servant Zilpah. And Dan and Naphtali were from the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah. And so there was Rachel and Leah, and then there were the maidservants that were given to Jacob in order to have more children. And there was a big war, and it's very messy. It's in Genesis 34, if you want to read that. But as I said, what we see here in the beginning of Numbers from the very start isn't just who can go to war, isn't just where the people will camp, but God's faithfulness to His promises. He oversees Israel. He cares for His people, even to the point of numbering them, even to the point of placing them where they will camp, even in setting those who would lead them into the promised land. As Calvin comments, that it must be observed, the people were not numbered, except at God's command, in order that He might show His care, and ultimately His control, His leadership. The word that Calvin uses may not sound great to us, but it's His dominion over them. But that's very important. It's very important because this is God's people. These are the ones whom God has called to Himself and whom He has appointed as His son in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 4. But remember also the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was, I will surely bless you and will greatly multiply you. Your offspring will be as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. As I said, I'm not going to go into all the details of the numbers, but as you work through the numbers in this book, some of them are difficult to add up, particularly in chapter I think it's chapter 3, where the Levites themselves are numbered. Some of them are not necessarily going to add up. Sometimes it becomes difficult to sort of understand just how there were over 600,000 warriors of 20 years old and upward, and only 22,000 of them are firstborn, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There are various ways that some people have tried to reconcile this. Perhaps it's the case that the word for thousands is actually the word for kind of a company of people. And so it was that many companies and that many warriors. And so maybe it wasn't into the thousands. Although in Exodus chapter 12, it does cite the number of men who came out as 600,000 men, besides women and children, along with a mixed multitude. This is Exodus 12, verses 36 through 38. Well, I'm not going to solve all of these questions this morning. Simply point out to you that what we have here in God's Word is a very clear explanation, a reminder of God's faithfulness to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That regardless of how it is the numbering system worked, and I don't mean to say by that that we do it somehow better, it's just there are differences in how history is recorded among the ancients versus us. And so we have to keep that in mind. But the point remains the same. God is faithful to His people. He has promised them to bring them out through the Exodus to Mount Sinai and from there to the Promised Land. And He is going to do that. Well, then we come to the place of Aaron and the Levites in chapter 3. Remember who the sons of Aaron are. The sons of Aaron, they were the sons who were set apart to serve especially in the tabernacle. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron, their father. Here we have the echo, the reminder of what has taken place just 3 weeks prior, the ordination of the priests, the setting aside of Aaron and his sons, that even though God took an entire tribe, the Levites, and made them to serve as priests, it wouldn't be all the Levites that could go into the tabernacle and into the even, especially the Holy of Holies, in order to offer up the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Remember Leviticus chapter 16. That is to happen one day a year. That is to be only the high priest. Beloved, there is something significant going on here as they assemble in the wilderness. It seems to be not just a camp outing. It's a host. It's an army. But it's more than that. As the death of Nadab and Abihu remind us, going with them, right in the middle of the camp, is the Lord, the great King of all creation. And sometimes it's often thought that the Levites and Aaron and all of them are there to protect God. You know, as though God needs protection. If let's say for instance, all the tribe of Israel decides they want in that tabernacle and they're going to rush it. No, they're not there to protect God. They're there to protect the people. They're there to keep them out of the presence of the Lord. Because if they do move into the presence of the Lord, they would die. If you just flip over to Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Now, what's significant about this is, we'll find out in a moment, is the sons of Kohath, that's a Levitical tribe. These are the people who could be in the tabernacle. This isn't the tribe of Judah or Issachar or Dan or Naphtali. This is the tribe of Levi. And yet, all the parts of the tabernacle had to be covered. They couldn't just go in and say, well, it's time to move the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle? It had to be torn down, carried, set up, torn down again, carried, set up. It wasn't as though they could say, well, it's time to move it. All right, just go grab it. I grabbed that last time. Can you get it this time? It wasn't up to them. The very things that they would carry, God would appoint. God would tell them, this is what you are to do. This is what, and if you look at chapter 3, the Gershonites in it's there in verses 25 to 26 of chapter 3. They're to camp on the west side of the tabernacle, and they're responsible for the curtains and the coverings. The Kohathites in verses 31 to 32, the camp on the south side of the tabernacle, are responsible for the furniture, the ark, and the lampstand. And the Merarites, the camp on the north side of the tabernacle, they're responsible for the crossbars, the posts, the frames, and so on. But notice here how much care God took in preparing them for the march. Not only would the tribes themselves be placed side by side, or place by place around the tabernacle, but then the Levites too would be placed in particular spots, knowing their responsibilities, knowing what they had to do. Aaron and his sons guarding the entrance of the sanctuary itself. It begins to remind us a bit of what I've already said in Genesis chapter 2. You see, in the east, God planted a garden, and He took a man, Adam, He formed him from the dust of the ground, and he placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now, the word for keeping, it's very important, to protect it, to care for it, and indeed to keep out of it sin, lest judgment would come. It's the same word in the Hebrew that's used of the task of the Levites, who were to keep the tabernacle, the entrance, so that judgment would not come upon the people of God. Now, surely you must understand and must be expecting by this point that if this is the real presence of God there in the midst of the people, and the people are responsible to keep sin out of that presence, that just like Adam failed, so will Israel fail. Surely that is where it will ultimately go. The last part of chapter 3, or the last part, at least in my notes here, is the redeeming of the firstborn. And this is just, God calls Moses and Aaron to number the Levites. He had said not to number them among the people of Israel. They were not to be considered common. They were set apart. And so they were to number them, and God was going to take the Levites between the ages of 30 and 50. So you couldn't work in the tabernacle until you were 30. You couldn't work in the tabernacle after you were 50. There are a lot of reasons why people, speculative reasons that people talk about as to why this is. Perhaps they're not mature enough until they're 30. Perhaps they're not strong enough after they're 50. Something tells me lots of us here would probably disagree with both sides of those. But nevertheless, there was a window of about 20 years where you would serve in the tabernacle. For me, I tend to be far more common sense and think, well, there's an entire tribe of Levites that need other things cared for besides the tabernacle. And so those before 30 and those after 50 would be responsible for those things. But maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Nevertheless, what we see here is that God provided all of this and set it up so that there would be a kind of centrality. And he took, centrality of the tabernacle. But rather, he took the Levites in place of the firstborn. And if you want to know more about that, you can read Exodus 12 and Exodus 32 to 34, the golden calf incident with the Levites, but also Exodus 12, the angel of death that passes over Egypt, and strikes down the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And God says that he actually ransoms the firstborn for himself. The blood of the Passover that's placed over the doorposts and on the lintels of the door, it actually ransoms the firstborn of Israel so that they don't die, and therefore they belong to God. And from that point on, God says they will always belong to me. The firstborn of animal, the firstborn of human, it all belongs to me. And so therefore the Levites are given in place of those firstborn of all of Israel. And so God takes an entire tribe, even though his intention from the very beginning is to make a kingdom of priests to himself. Well, that brings us then to the third point in chapter 4. And this really, I think, brings everything together, because there's a real centrality of the tabernacle, the presence of God with his people. You see, the tabernacle and its placement would have been familiar to Israel. It's not familiar to us. There's nothing that we look out in our world that kind of resembles this. But Israel has just come from Egypt. And whenever Pharaoh would travel around, he would be at the center of an enormous crowd. And even when they would chase down Israel, they would have done so with Pharaoh being carried in the middle of the entire army. That was the commander. That was the king. That was, for Egypt, their God. And so God establishes Israel and gives a very clear picture of who he is to them. He is their king. He is their God. He is the one who's going to lead them through the wilderness. Remember the purpose of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. It talks about the cloud of God's glory covering the tent of meeting, and the glory of God filling the tabernacle. And whenever it was there, the people would camp. They would stay. But as soon as that cloud lifted up and began to move, the people of Israel would begin packing up the tabernacle. The Kohathites, the Merarites, the Gershonites, all knowing their various responsibilities, they would pack things up and they would move it until they saw that cloud stop, and then they would establish the tab, set the tabernacle up once more, and the cloud would fill it. This means they would go nowhere without the tabernacle. Not because it was their good luck charm, but because it was God's presence with them. It was their Eden in the midst of the wilderness. As I've already said, the Levites were given to protect the people from the presence of God, lest they die, as that phrase is repeated at least twice in Leviticus chapter 4. But beyond that, the presence of God with the people, we also see how this tabernacle and how this camp and how everything that we've read and studied in Numbers chapter 4 tells us about the centrality of worship in the lives of God's people. God was central. He was not an afterthought. He was not somebody who was just sort of set aside and occasionally considered. He would be central. Like I said, when He moved, they moved. When He stopped, they stopped. It reminds me of John Calvin's words in commenting on Scripture. And there's lots of questions that people might have about the text of the Bible or about maybe something the text doesn't say. He has this great line where he says something, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. He says, where God closes His holy mouth, let the commentator of Scripture do likewise. You see, beloved, we are called as God's people, like Israel, that God is central in our lives. The worship of God is central. This is why we set aside one day in seven. This is why in our homes we begin to set our affairs in order on Friday, on Saturday, so that Sunday we're not running around trying to do everything. Like Israel of old, God is central to our lives. The worship of God is central. For we too, as I've said, we too live in a wilderness. We too have, though, with us the presence of our God in an even greater way than the Israelites did. And that's hard for us to really grasp because we don't see a tabernacle. We don't see the glory cloud descending and filling and all of those things. No, beloved, we must learn we must learn to have the words of the psalmist in our hearts, that a day in your courts is better than 1,000 years. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This would be the call of the Levites in the Old Testament, but it's the call of all of God's people in the New, that we would be in the presence of our God. And yet it was all under cover. It was all under cover. I read part of this passage. Let me read the fuller part of it in Numbers chapter 4, verses 6 through 14. This is sort of explaining how they're going to move the tabernacle. It says, then they shall put on it a covering of goatskin and spread on top of all of that a cloth of all blue, and shall put in its poles, and over the table of the bread of presence they shall spread a cloth of blue and put on it the plates, the dishes for incense, the bowls and the flagons for the drink offering. The regular showbread also shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. They shall take a cloth of blue and cover the lampstand for the light with its lamps, its tongs, its trays, and all the vessels for oil with which it is supplied. They shall put with it with all its utensils. Shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of goatskin, and put it on the carrying frame. And over the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of goatskin, and shall put in its poles. And they shall take all the vessels of the service that are used in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of goatskin and put them on the carrying frame. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all the utensils of the altar which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, and the basins, all the utensils of the altar. And they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin and shall put in its poles. Why read all those details? The point is this. As beautiful as the tabernacle was, nobody saw it by design. The sons of Aaron would go in. They would cover it all. And so it's beautiful. There's outward glory, but this will take us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. it's veiled. It's covered. And the common Israelite and even the Levite would not be able to see it. All they would see is all of these covered things being carried out week after week or day after day, depending on how often they would move their camp. It was not made visible to all. And this way, this centrality of worship, though veiled, the presence of God, though dangerous, ultimately, for the author of Hebrews and the New Testament, must point us forward to Christ. Because He is the one, He is the Word, who's become flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, as the author of John, as John himself says in John 1:14, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is our King. Christ is our tabernacle. He is not veiled, but rather dwells within our hearts by His Spirit. He is our Judah, who leads us through the wilderness to the final promised land, which is the new creation. He is the one who is our priest, and He is ultimately the firstborn who pays the redemption price so that we may live. This is how the book of Numbers, even in its beginning, even in its numbering of the people, point us forward to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the King in our midst, leading us through our lives, caring for us, providing for us, and ensuring that we make it to the other side. Let's pray. Good and gracious